Greetings again, dear ones. I mentioned at the start of the Bible study that I was very thankful to be here and enjoying the idea of having a week-long meeting that we do not have too often anymore. It seems like they're Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, or Friday, Saturday, Sunday, or just Saturday, Sunday. So Sunday through Friday is a great opportunity and a great responsibility also to be able to come before you and to impart God's Word, share God's Word. It's a profound thing and a great responsibility, a great privilege. I'm so thankful for the invitation to be here. This morning we honed right in on two different verses and tried to look at the simplicity of what God has required of us as far as obeying the gospel, and noticing also how many different options there are out in the world for ways to reject that. I want to talk to you this morning in the main worship about a real large theme that's in the scriptures, and what I think is a very important theme in the scriptures, to try to understand how amazing what God has done for us is, just what the lengths to which He has gone through the ages to keep us, to provide a way for us to be with Him throughout eternity. It really is amazing. As Paul in the book, the Epistle to the Romans, was summarizing the doctrinal portion of that before he got very practical in chapters 12 and following, as he was leaving chapter 11 in the initial treatise, he says he just marvels in what we can sometimes call a doxology of praise. Oh, the depth and the riches of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I do a lot of reading, and I'm always amazed that these authors can come up with fictional plots that are so intricate, and I just wondered, you know, where'd you get the idea for that? Sometimes they share that, but the idea here is nobody gave God the idea for how to save mankind. Nobody was His advisor. He didn't read somebody else's book and say, oh, I think I'll use that. He is the origin, the originator of this amazing plan of salvation. And so Paul, having explained it very thoroughly, just steps back and marvels at it, as should we. And then the commentary on this salvation in Hebrews chapter 2, in the first four verses, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And it's a terrible thing, dear ones, having found this salvation and having embraced it, to just let it slip away. And of course, that's the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews, is to try to get folks from just forsaking the gospel and letting it go. And he says, we don't want to do that, because if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, now probably we're looking back in the Old Testament here, if that proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, if that was the penalty, and that's what happened back in the Old Testament times, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. If people were punished for walking away from God in the Old Testament with the plan that they had, the law of Moses that they had for the most part of the Old Testament, what do you suppose is going to happen to us if we walk away from the great salvation that we find in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Rhetorical question. You know the answer is not good. Nothing good is going to happen if we let this slip, if we walk away. I want to talk about this amazing salvation. I've used that word too many times already, but I'm trying to make a point. This great salvation, as referred to in verse 3, and I want to approach it a different way, maybe a way you haven't thought of before, with the idea of tabernacle. Tabernacle. And as I talk about that, you probably associate it with that tent, that marvelous tent, that was used for so many years right from Sinai all the way through until the temple was built. That is the main association I have with the idea of tabernacle. In Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furniture, just so you shall construct it. So they had received a pattern for this. They were required to make it, build it according to the pattern, and it was for God to dwell with them. But that's the origin of the tent. But the word tabernacle is more significant than you might think. And it's got a meaning that is very, very rich and very, very deep. Tabernacle is a major biblical theme all the way from Genesis through to Revelation. And we're going to trace that very quickly today, just to give you a taste for how the Lord has gone to great lengths to make a way for us to be with Him. Tabernacle, in its full understanding, really tells the story of the salvation of mankind. Tabernacle literally means dwelling place. Now, it happened to be a tent for a while, that tent that he prescribed. It was later a temple, but it's meant other things through the ages, will mean other things in the future. But if you think of that word tabernacle as a dwelling place, not necessarily that tent that we were picturing, now we're getting towards the idea. Tabernacle is a dwelling place. And we don't normally think about a tabernacle back in Genesis. But if you go back to the Garden of Eden, that was the first instance of God and man dwelling together after the creation. God set man in the garden, and they had free access to each other. They were dwelling with one another there. And you can see from Genesis 3:8. God's walking there, they're walking there, they're living together there in a sense. They have a dwelling together. Of course, you know the rest of that story and the fall of man recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and access to that dwelling place that they shared being denied man for the sin that he had committed. And so there's this wonderful place that God and man dwell together, but mankind loses his access to it because of his sin. And so where does that leave us? Well, mankind, seemingly with the Tower of Babel, says, we'll just go ahead and take matters into our own hands and we'll find a way to get back up and have access to God. We'll do it our way. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So we'll just go tower up to heaven. And I think you could make a case that the place that mankind understands God to dwell is up high. I think even when you go back to the account of the arrangement of Eden, the rivers were flowing out of it, it says. And so that would make you think it's high up if the rivers are flowing down instead of flowing into it if it were a valley. So here's the idea. We'll just go ahead and we'll reach back up there and we'll access it on our own. Of course, God does not say, you do not approach God that way. You do not approach God to the way you think makes sense. You approach God the way he thinks makes sense. And to show these people that they were off track, he confounds their languages there and stops their effort. Well, where does that leave us? Do we read any more about a tabernacle in Genesis? Well, not specifically, but you can see in the promises made to Abraham, God is making a way for them to dwell with him in the future. This is about a relationship and maintaining that. He's going to take a nation, he's going to bring them apart, he's going to give them a place to land, and then through Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and that part of that blessing is the dwelling place with God. That part of the blessing, part of the promise, is the tabernacle, the dwelling with God with man, man with God. The tabernacle in the Exodus is going to come later in the book, but here at the crossing of the Red Sea, and even before, as God's proclaiming what's going to happen, he mentions the dwelling place. And that getting them out of Egypt and dwelling with him was his whole purpose here in Exodus 29, verse 46. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. So the reason he wanted to get them out of Egypt is so that he could dwell among them. They were going to have to go through some preparation for that. They were the nation that he had chosen, and so he was going to effect that and make that happen. Well, as part of it, we've already read the main association that we have is with the tent. Here's the construction of the tent in Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And so dwelling among them is what's going to happen with the tabernacle. It's going to be the focal point, the focus of where this dwelling is going to take place. And as we close the book of Exodus, we have a major climax of the book. The glory of the Lord that had been leading them out of Egypt, that had come between them and the Egyptian army before the parting of the Red Sea, that had led them through the wilderness, that had resided among them until they defiled themselves, then waited outside as they were sanctifying themselves. Finally, when everything's prepared exactly the way the Lord says it should be, and it's been sanctified, and the people have been sanctified, then the glory of the Lord came into the camp. The tabernacle was set up centrally in the camp, and comes to light right over the most holy place. And if you were an Israelite back in that day, you could look up and you could say, God is with us. Look, there's the manifestation of the glory of God right over the most holy place. God's with us. God's dwelling with us. And what an amazing privilege they had back in that day. And it would endure with them too. And the glory of the Lord would stay over the tabernacle for many years. And the glory of the Lord was present as well years later when God said, we're not going to be moving around anymore with the tent. We're going to build the tabernacle. David wanted to. God denied him that privilege because he was a man of blood. David said, fine. Solomon was going to do it. He gives Solomon a build your own temple kit, kind of. He sets him all up so he can do that. Solomon builds the temple according to the will of God. He sanctifies it. He offers more sacrifices than you can count. And at the end of this process, described for us in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves. So this manifestation of the glory of God dwelling in there so profoundly, so in such a way that the priest couldn't even get in there. It's too glorious. I can't get in there. And all the people are impressed by what's happening, and they bow down. And so another highlight in the history of Israel, God's glory filling their temple as it had the tabernacle. What happens years later, dear ones, as high as it was when the glory filled the temple, there is a low, the lowest of lows as it leaves. And this is easy to overlook in the Old Testament times, but you can see God's glory departing from the temple in the book of Ezekiel. And it happens almost while nobody's looking. And it's the saddest thing. They're all busy disobeying God, which is what got them in the trouble in the first place. That they're off doing their own will, serving other gods, doing things that displease our Heavenly Father. And he's been telling them for years, if you keep on that way, if you keep doing all the disobedience that you're doing, you're going to be punished. And I'm not going to dwell with you anymore. And here it happens in the book of Ezekiel, and you can see it play out over chapters 10 and 11. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim. That's on the mercy seat. That's where it resided. It left. It started going up from there. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Well, that would be good. It's in the temple. But what happens is it continues. In verse 19, the cherubim departed, and they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth. These are the cherubim that actually came down to escort this glory away. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord of Israel hovered over them. So now it's come out of the temple, it's moved over to the gate, and then you see in Ezekiel 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. God's finally said, you have been so bad for so long, I'm not going to dwell with you anymore. And off into captivity they go. This is one of the saddest places, I think, in the Old Testament where you see this happening. The people have been so recalcitrant, they've been so obstinate, that they finally just, God does what he said. You know, the temple was destroyed as part of the Babylonian conquest. They went off into captivity. They came back and they said, well, we probably ought to build the temple again. And they did. And we call that Zerubbabel's temple. But as we look at the account of that, we don't see any instance of the glory of the Lord filling that temple. Well, we put the temple back. Why aren't you there? It doesn't seem like the Lord's honoring this construction, even though they did it. The glory of the Lord never sets up in the temple of Zerubbabel. And when Herod built the monstrosity that is now associated with the temple, where you can go in Jerusalem and see the ruins of that, that building also never had the glory of the Lord come into it. And so the glory of the Lord's not there. And you wonder, well, how in the world... we keep building these places for you to dwell with us, Father. How in the world are you going to do that? Is there ever going to be a dwelling of God with man again, anyway, anyhow? And what God had purposed was too marvelous for their conception, really. God was not going to have the next dwelling place be in a building. The next dwelling place of God with man was going to be in the Son. And it's powerful. John 1 and verse 14. The Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's not a permanent edifice that's been built. It's a man. It's God in man. And here he is dwelling amongst. And we've got the accounts of his ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we see the amazing way that God was dwelling with man and the amazing effect that God had in man and among man. And so there's this idea now, not so much of it being attached to a building, but rather an individual. And there's also an idea, I think, of a relationship there, dwelling amongst us. We have a relationship with him. You know the story. Jesus is taken, he is crucified, he is buried, he is resurrected. On the third day, he walks amongst his believers, dwelling among them in a resurrected state for a while, but then he goes back and ascends to live with the Heavenly Father, to sit at the right hand of God. And so now, in this time, how in the world is there any dwelling of man with God since God's all back in heaven? Well, there's a sense in the church, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so as we have this relationship and we're in a right relationship with God, there's a sense that we're dwelling with Him even now. Not associated with a particular place, no tent that's being carried around or no temple in Jerusalem, but as we are His believers, we have a dwelling with Him. But even though we understand that, and that's profound, and it's very meaningful, there's something else in store, and there's another dwelling to come. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. We have such a high priest, this is again referring to Jesus, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so that tabernacle in the Old Testament we read about is not the real one that we're focusing on. That even the temple that was built, or that any temple that anyone built, is not the focus. It's not what we're looking to ultimately. There's another sense that this is coming. God can't dwell permanently with man in this imperfect and sin-ridden place. And so we see something is to come. And that something that is to come is revealed to us in the book of Revelation. And see how here, as we're talking about these end time realities, how this nomenclature is used again. This idea of tabernacle. And it seems like this is what God had in mind all the time. And this is what he's been working through the ages to effect. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This vision that we have been given through the book of Revelation, through God's revelation of heaven in the afterwhile, is the true tabernacle that our Heavenly Father intended. And it is an amazing thing. The Bible tells that of the great length to which God has gone to dwell with man. He has done his part. Will we do ours? We talked this morning in the Bible study about how simple it is. Maybe not easy, but simple. To understand what he would have us to do, and then to commit to doing it. And the thing that we've got to realize, even though I mentioned earlier that in every funeral that you hear, everybody's going to heaven, that is not what the Bible says, and that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that wide is the path, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go there. But narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leads to eternal life, and there are few that find it. That's the reality, that there are few. And the thing that we've got to remember is that God will not dwell through eternity in heaven with the man who's in sin. The man who continues to do things his own way or Satan's way and does not submit to the Heavenly Father. He's not going to dwell in heaven with a man like that. This is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. If we say we don't sin, we're liars. God will dwell through eternity in heaven only with the man who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Just real quickly, back to the book of John. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. You probably know this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you to dwell, he's implying. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither you go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, into life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The door is Jesus the Son. The dwelling place is heaven in the after while. And all that remains, with God having done all of this to provide the way, is for us to walk through, to just be obedient to his simple gospel. You've listened well, I appreciate it. A grander sense of the word tabernacle. We've got an invitation song. It's always something we do when we get together. We think it'd just be a tragedy for anybody to understand what needs to be done and to leave here not having done it. So we make these opportunities for obedience to the gospel. If you need to be obedient, you need to come back, having been overtaken in the fall, won't you come and let us help while we stand and sing this song?